All right, so we're in this series in Revelation we're calling Conquer. We're going to be walking through Revelation 1 to 3. And today we're beginning into these seven messages to these seven churches in Asia Minor, modern day Turkey, where all these churches were nearby each other. And they're from Jesus to these churches. So we get seven messages to seven churches, but they all read each other's messages. And we look through these messages, and as we're going to walk through them, we see there's lots of good things that Jesus points out, that he's excited about, that he's commending them for. There's lots of problems as well that he points out and is calling them on, and things they need to do, things that are wrong that they need to adjust and move on. And he calls them to account on those things. And so it gets us thinking about a church and what is good about a church and bad about a church and what is a healthy church. And it gets us thinking about what Jesus would say to our church, right? Right? What if Jesus were to write an email to our church? What would it say in it? What would he write to us? What would he commend us for? What would he challenge us on? Where would he stand against us? Where would he stand for us? And what would Jesus say if he wrote me a personal letter as well? What would he say to me, and what would he commend me on? What would he challenge me on? These are the questions that lead us to ask, even as we look at these churches and the diversity of problems amongst them and the diversity of good and encouraging things that are happening among them, we ask, what is it that even makes a faithful church? What makes a good church? What makes a strong church? Is it, now, as many people would say, it's sound doctrine. It's right beliefs. But is that it? Is it sound doctrine and right beliefs? Is that the determining factor of a healthy church? It's doctrine, or that it is in orthodox Christian teaching. Orthodox just means that it's common, accepted, and correct as far as the history of the church. Is it correct doctrine that is the defining point of a healthy church, or is there something more? And so we come to this letter to hear what Jesus has to say, and hear what he says to this church in Ephesus. So take a look with me. Look at verse 1 again. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." Now, if you missed last week, we talked about, this is straight from chapter 1. We get a picture. At the beginning of each of the letters, we actually see a glimpse of the picture of Jesus that we saw in chapter 1. So they all come echoing back in a way that is relevant to the situation going on in that local church. And so here, we're reminded that Jesus is the one who holds the seven stars in his hand. Now, we're told that the seven stars are the seven angels, who are this angel, the spiritual, actual angel that's overseeing the church, that is guarding the church, that is participating in the life of the church. So he holds the seven stars and he walks among the seven lampstands. And we're told that the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So each church is a lampstand. Each church is a light, a lamp that illuminates a light in a dark world. And we're reminded that Jesus is the one that has the authority and the place to install lampstands and to remove lampstands. He walks amongst them. He can do what he likes because he's in authority over these lampstands, over these churches. He is sovereign and supreme in the church. And he's right in the midst of these lampstands. He's not over them or near. He's right in their midst. He's perfectly aware of their situation. He knows what's going on. He knows their situation. He knows their struggles. He knows their victories. He knows the church in Ephesus. He knows them well. He knows the tough situation they face. And they did face a tough situation. We know quite a bit about the church in Ephesus, both from Scripture, because we have letters written to Ephesus, several of them. If you include the ones written to Timothy, who was pastoring in Ephesus, we have this, we have the account in Acts. We know quite a bit biblically about them. We know quite a bit historically about the city. Ephesus was a really significant city. And as we look at this city and this church in this city, I think this is a church that a lot of us would want to be a part of. It's a church that I would love to be a part of. It's a happening church. It's really the kind of church that everyone would know about. You'd want to be in this church. It's in such a significant city. In Ephesus. Ephesus was significant for a number of reasons. It was significant for the progress of the gospel. It was Paul's home for like 3 years, and it was his home base as well for his other ministry in the area in Asia Minor. So Paul spent a lot of time there. He loved this city. He lived there more than anywhere else on all his journeys. And Timothy was the pastoring in Ephesus when Paul wrote 1 and 2 Timothy to him. So he was ministering there, leading this church. And then eventually, the Apostle John spent his last years in Ephesus. In fact, that's probably where John was before he got exiled to Patmos, was in nearby Ephesus, ministering and leading that church and the churches in that area. And so we see that it was really significant for both the progress of the gospel in the area, and there's many influential people who led and were involved in this church and in this city. Ephesus was also significant geographically. It's the largest city in the area. It's really the leading city. It's also the port city. It's the port of entry for the whole area. So you get lots of trade going through there. And so it's significant for that reason. It's in the right place and is the big influential city of the area. But more than both of those, the most significant thing that makes Ephesus a leading city is its significance for religion, two specific religious beliefs. It's a very important city. It was deemed the temple warden, as it was called, the temple warden of the goddess Artemis. So Ephesus was their job to protect and to guard the great temple of Artemis, or in Roman mythology, she was called Diana. And there's the temple of Artemis was a massive structure that overlooked the city. It was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. It was just this massive structure, very significant. In fact, much of the city's very prosperous economy was tied to trade related to the Temple of Artemis. It was very significant for that reason. It was also a really significant, had a significant influence on the whole city, the temple did, and the worship of Artemis, so much so that you remember in Acts 19, Paul is in Ephesus, and the word of the Lord is going forth in a radical way. Tons of people are becoming Christians. They're changing, and they're being converted to Christ and following Jesus. So much so that, you remember all the silversmiths aren't making very many idols anymore. All of a sudden, business goes down because nobody's buying idols. It's such a huge part of the economy of the city that now that the city, in a radical way, is following Christ, nobody is purchasing these silver idols. And in fact, these guys get together and they want to kick Paul out and they start a riot and things get ugly, right? You remember this in Acts 19? It was a huge part of the city and the finances and the economic health of the city. It was also, Ephesus was also the temple warden for the imperial cult. Now this is the worship of the Roman emperor. So they would worship Rome and worship the emperor. And they actually had two temples in Ephesus dedicated to Caesar Augustus, who at this point is long dead. But they're worshiping him as a god. And so that plays a significant role as well. It was viewed as the foremost center for imperial cult worship in that area as well. So you've got both of these pagan cults that are dominating the life of the city. And it's not just, it's not like us where our faith is like this small subset of our life. This dominated the entire, your work, your play, everything, the culture of the city was all featuring this pagan worship of Artemis and the imperial cult. Huge part of the city's life and culture. And in the midst of this very influential city, very significant city, very religious, pagan city, was this gathering of Christians who were standing for Jesus in a dark pagan world. Now, you have to understand, this is not a church trying to stand for Jesus in Abbotsford, okay? This is not church planting in Wheaton, Illinois. This is in a dark and pagan world. This is more like, I'm never really that impressed when someone can grow a really large church in a suburb of Dallas. Everyone's a Christian, and there's millions of them there, and it's easy to get 5,000 of them. It's not that hard. Now, when you plant a church in Manhattan or San Francisco, now that's something, God's really doing something. There's people getting their lives changed, and that's really a significant event. This is like a San Francisco or Manhattan, but to a much larger degree. This is church planting in Saudi Arabia is what this is. And these guys are planting this church in Ephesus under the shadow of the temple of Artemis. And they're going hard. And there's so much to admire about this church. They are standing for truth in a pagan world, in a radical way. Look at what Jesus has to say. He's just glowing about these guys. Look at verse 2. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them to be false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. I mean, these guys are strong in a difficult situation. This is not an easy place to stand for truth. I mean, this is a church I want to be a part of. I mean, they got things going on. They're a really strong church. This place rocks. They work really hard, right? This is not a lazy church. These are dedicated, committed, over the top, wholehearted followers of Christ who are working hard. They are toiling and persevering and working hard for Jesus. You know, they say in most churches, 10% of the people do 90% of the work, right? Like, there's a few people who do everything and the rest of the people are just consuming goods and just absorbing and receiving all the benefit. But in Ephesus, this is not the case. In Ephesus, everyone is on board. Everyone is working hard. It's a busy, active, exciting group to be a part of. Things are happening and everyone is on board and working hard. And they're also, it also says that they patiently endure. There's no quitters in this bunch. These guys don't give up when it gets hard. This church takes its licks and it keeps on going. They persevere through all kinds of opposition. And you can imagine there'd be quite a bit in a city like Ephesus. They endure hardships without even growing weary, it says. We're told that, they don't even grow weary. It doesn't matter what opposition or challenge comes their way. You can't stop these guys. You can't slow them down. They continue to persevere and march forward, come what may. This is an exciting group. These guys are fighters. I like these guys. They're great. They just keep going. It also says that they don't tolerate wicked men. They don't tolerate evil. I mean, there's a really strong accountability thing going on in this group. I mean, they hold each other to account. They see sin and they call it to account. They don't just go, oh, well, you know, you can't all be... No, they see a sin. They see stuff going on. They call it to account. They deal with it. These guys are committed to holiness and right living, purity in the church. They are deeply committed to these things. They take a strong stance and they're going to protect this church and they're going to stand for righteousness. And they're going to have those hard conversations. They're going to call it, this is a place of discipleship. This is a place of accountability. This is not a place where people turn a blind eye to sinful behavior. They deal with it. I like that. I think that's commendable, and Jesus does as well. And also, we're told that they test and discern false apostles. It's interesting that back in the book of Acts, I don't know if you want to flip really quick, I'll just be there for a second, but in Acts chapter 20, after Paul had been with the leaders, the elders in Ephesus, he'd been planting this church, he'd been doing ministry there for quite some time. As he's leaving, he says this. This is Acts 20, verse 29 to 31. This is what he tells the elders in the church of Ephesus as he leaves. This is verse 29. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. So Paul warns them as he's leaving, hey, there's going to be guys coming from our own midst. And they're going to be from in the church. There's going to be wolves dressed as sheep. They're going to tear apart. They're going to distort the truth. They're going to try and lead people astray. Don't get lazy. Keep on guard. Pay attention. Watch and be careful. Because these guys are coming. I've been warning you, and they will come. And sure enough, we read in Revelation, about 30, 40 years later, they have come. And guess what? The Ephesians, they were on guard. They saw it coming. There's a group that was calling themselves apostles. They were teaching. They were leading. They're claiming to be leaders. And the Ephesians saw them and tested them and found them to be false. They were distorting the truth. They were teaching error. They were leading people astray. But the Ephesians didn't fall for it. They saw it. And you know what this tells me? This is a group that knows the scriptures. They know doctrine. They know right from wrong. They can discern. They know their scripture so well that when there's someone teaching error and distorting truth, they know it. They spot it right away. They're not going to tolerate that. They're going to find and test these apostles. They find that they're false. They're not going to follow just anyone. These guys have discernment. This is not something that we as evangelicals are very good at, but these guys were. They were able to discern and know. I mean, with some of the books that we see being published as bestsellers, I can tell that evangelicalism has a discernment problem, but not these Ephesians. These guys could see things coming, and they would deal with it, and they wouldn't let that happen in their church. They were deeply committed to sound doctrine and to biblical teaching and to truth. And Jesus commends them for it. This is excellent. This is well done. These guys are like drug dogs at the airport. They can see error a mile away, and they're going to pounce, and they're going to take it out. Like, they're not just going to, oh, that's for you. No, they're going to deal with it. And they have to be in a city like Ephesus, right? With the types of teaching and pagan influence all around them. You have to be vigilant. And they were. And they obeyed the words of Jesus in Matthew 7:15 when Jesus said, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them." So they knew that from within their own ranks will come those who lead astray. And these people who are leading astray, maybe they don't even know it, but they're distorting the truth and they're leading astray. And you have to be vigilant and you have to watch and be careful. There are ferocious wolves out there that call themselves Christians. And the Ephesians were discerning enough to spot them and to deal with them. I mean, I love this church. This is a church that I would join. I would go to this church. They're hardworking. They're persevering. They're determined. They're deeply committed. They're not ambivalent. They know what they're doing and they're going to do it. They're committed to Scripture and truth. They're willing to take a stand for something. They're going to fight for Christ. And even as minorities in a pagan world, in a pagan culture, and with the threat of persecution, these guys stand strong. I like that. I like these guys. And Jesus has much to commend about them. But Jesus has an issue, doesn't he? Look at verse 4. "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love." I don't know about you, but I find this terrifying. This is frightful. You think about this? I mean, you hear what's going on? What we see is that you can do and believe all the right things and still forsake your first love. You see that? I mean, you can be theologically right every single time and have all the right answers and have Scripture memorized. You can work harder than anyone else out there. You can persevere through deep suffering and have Jesus look you in the eye and say, "But you don't love me." This terrifies me. And this is frightful that you can work that hard and be that right and yet lose your passion, lose your love for Christ. How does that happen? How do you work so hard, diligently studying Scripture, persevering through suffering, fighting for truth, and end up with a loveless, dead orthodoxy? Yeah, you're theologically bang on, but without love, it's just dead orthodoxy. You know, sometimes we equate strong doctrine with passion or love for Christ. So I say, "Hey, do you love Jesus?" And maybe I could respond, "Yeah, I mean, I read my Bible every day. I carry my 100-pound ESV study Bible to my community group. My iPod is stacked with John Piper sermons. I've got, you know, John Owen on the shelf, and I've got J.I. Packer on my nightstand. My favorite movie is Luther. You know, I've got it all. You know, and I've got, you know, Calvin's Institutes memorized." And we go, "But do you love Jesus? I mean, that's great, but do you love me?" is what he asks. I mean, and that's all good stuff. It really is. But do you love me? I mean, I'm not saying, of course, that we shouldn't study Scripture or doctrine. In fact, Jesus is commending them for these very things. These are excellent. But Scripture and doctrine and Bible study must lead to a greater passion for Jesus Christ and a greater love for others. See, the Bible is not an end, it's a means to an end. We don't study the Bible for the sake of studying the Bible. We read Scripture to see Jesus, to love Jesus, to see the face of Christ is why we read the Bible. And we study and devote ourselves to Scripture, not to know the Bible, but to know God through His Word. And so we do want to commit ourselves to those things. But if we dedicate ourselves to the means and never get to the end of knowing and loving Christ, it ends up with dead orthodoxy. And at some point for the Ephesians, their motivation shifted. They no longer studied Scripture, taught theology, tested apostles because they loved Jesus, but because they loved being right. They loved being right. Remember 1 Corinthians 13? I mean, it's one of those passages we know too well because the words just pass over and we don't even think about it. But 1 Corinthians 13, it begins, the first three verses talks about how to translate it. It talks about, I mean, I could be the best preacher in the world and have just unlimited wisdom and knowledge to know Scripture and know the answers and theology. And I could I could have mountain-moving faith and just profound insight. And I could sacrifice everything. I could give every penny to the poor and sacrifice everything for Christ. But if I don't have love, I'm not only useless, but I'm just annoying, like a resounding gong or a broken Fisher Price toy. I'm useless and annoying without love. Those are all good things, amazing things, but without love, they're empty. So what should they do? Verse 5. Take a look at verse 5. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. So what do they need to do? Jesus says they need to repent, which is something to think about as well. They've done all the right things. They believe all the right things, and they're called to repent. They're called to repent for an emotion, actually a lack of one, right? They're called to repent for their feelings. A lack of passion or love for God is sinful. It needs to be repented of. They haven't done anything wrong in the sense of actions. It's love that they're lacking, and they need to repent of it. It matters what you feel, not just what you do or believe. I mean, this scares me because I can do all the right things and still need to repent of sin. Even if I'm doing the right things, not out of love, a good thing becomes a bad thing, a wrong thing. So they need to repent, and they need to confess that their lack of love is wrong. And also, Jesus tells them that they need to do the things they did at first, right? You need to remember from where you've come and to do those things that you did at first. So what were those things they did at first? I'm glad you asked. Acts 19. If you want to jump back to Acts 19, let's look at what they did at first. Here in Acts 19, we see we're given the only thing, actually, the only deed that we're told that they've done. So I think it's significant. Acts 19. So Paul is in Ephesus and the ministry is going on there. I'll quickly set the scene. Verse 8 to 10, Paul is preaching for 2 years in this lecture hall of Tyrannus, so much so that it says everyone in all of Asia Minor has heard the word of the Lord. The whole area, not just Ephesus, everyone has heard the word of the Lord because of Paul's preaching in this public lecture hall. In verse 11 and 12 then, God is doing these extraordinary miracles through Paul. His Kleenex heals people, right? Like Paul blows his nose and someone takes it and is healing people. His apron is healing people. God's doing amazing things through Paul. And then in verse 13 to 16, one of my favorite stories in all the Scripture, there's these seven sons of a Jewish priest who are going around trying to cast out demons, and they're in the name of Paul, and they're doing this, and then all of a sudden one day they come up to this guy who has an evil spirit. There's a demon within him, and this demon says to him, "Okay, I know Jesus and I've heard of Paul, but who are you?" And then this man with the spirit lays such a beating on these seven men that they leave naked and bloody. It's right there in verse 16. And so, I mean, sometimes there's a fight and you're like, who won? They both laid some pretty good licks. This is not one of those fights. I mean, it's pretty obvious when the people leave naked and bloody who wins. And then verse 17 is where we'll pick it up. So right after that, in the context of that, Paul is doing all these miracles and these other guys are trying to do these types of things and it doesn't go so well for them. Then we get to verse 17. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. Drachmas is about a day's wages, so it's a very high amount of money. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. So we get this group, this church in Ephesus, who are openly confessing their sins. Some of these people are turning from some really deep and dark evil, and they're confessing it to the community. And there's a bunch who practice sorcery, and they're destroying their sorcery books. So they burn the bridge back to their life of sin. They can't go back. They've burned that at a very expensive cost, significant value. It's a costly repentance. And honoring Jesus is widely regarded in this city. Everyone is honoring Jesus, and the word of the Lord is penetrating people's hearts. And people are turning to Jesus, confessing their sin, admitting their brokenness, and taking radical steps to passionately pursue Jesus. This would be like if in the parking lot, guys who are struggling with pornography are coming and smashing their computers in the parking lot and burning their televisions. This is what they're doing. I can't go back into that life of sin. I can't go back. There's alcoholics pouring out their liquor who can't go back and aren't going to go back. They're burning that bridge. There's husbands and wives seeking help for their marriages and breaking off affairs. And their people are taking radical steps against their sin, and they're going to passionately follow Jesus. They're confessing their sin. It's a community of brokenness, a place for healing and recovery and passionate pursuit of Jesus. And so somehow in 40 years, this church goes from a community of confession and brokenness and repentance to a community of theological watchdogs committed to dead orthodoxy, more identified by what they're against than what they're for. They can spot sin a mile away, but aren't able to deal with it in a loving and gracious way. I mean, they're great at seek and destroy, but not seek and restore. Now, though theology and truth are really important, they really are, we're not a community of watchdogs. We're a community of broken people, a community of confession, a community of love and authenticity. We're a community that restores, not that destroys. So if you've lost your first love, the road back is through confession and broken admission of brokenness and the pursuit of Christ. This is the way. This is what they did at first. This is the road back. This is returning to how it all began, with a community saying, we're messed up and we need your help, Jesus. This is the works they did at first. This is how it began. This issue is so significant that Jesus says he will remove their lampstand. They will cease to be a genuine church if they are no longer shining as a faithful witness to Jesus in their community through their love and authenticity and passion for Christ. If they're no longer shining for Jesus, he will remove their lampstand. They will cease to be a genuine church. Because a faithful church loves Jesus passionately, and out of love for Christ, loves and serves its city, loves and serves others, and is a genuine, loving, Christ-centered community. And if that's gone, they cease to be a genuine church, and Jesus will remove their lampstand. Their place will be gone. And I wonder how many churches has this happened to, where they're actually not a church anymore. They're just a building that holds meetings for people who used to be a church. I wonder if that's the case. I have no idea, but that whole thought scares me. That you can have a building that says church, and you can have people who think they're in a church, but Jesus says, you're not a church anymore. You're just a building that has meetings for people who used to be a church. Now, having said that, we're reminded from Jesus not to be like a pendulum and swing too far back the other way. Because it's just as wrong and unfaithful to be filled with love and compassion for Christ and others, so much so that we deny truth, distort the gospel, abandon orthodoxy, where we see sin and go, well, I love you, so whatever, right? We can't go back there. That's wrong too. That's why we have verse 6. Look at verse 6. Jesus says, he comes back and reminds him, but you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So he sandwiches it, and he comes back to this whole thing of taking a stand for truth. He goes back to commending them for their strong stance against sin and evil. It's still important as we commit ourselves fully to loving Christ and others that we don't move into a place of tolerating evil. And whatever goes, it's no big deal. Because Jesus hates the sinful behavior of the Nicolaitans, and so should we. Now, we don't know much about these Nicolaitans. What we do know is that they seem to be compromising with culture by allowing some sort of participation with the idolatry of the city, of the pagan temples. So it seems like they're saying you can follow Jesus and Artemis. So they're promoting compromise. Jesus hates this, and so should we. Then Jesus calls for all the churches to hear this message to Ephesus. Look at verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. See, this is a public message. It's to all the churches, though it's written to Ephesus. This is not a private one. See, there's not actually seven letters. There's actually one letter to seven churches with seven messages. So Jesus sends a message to Ephesus, but he CCs everyone, as Spencer said to me, and I give him credit for that. He CCs everyone. This is like Jesus writes on your Facebook wall. He doesn't send you a private message. He puts this, which is not good news, on your Facebook wall for the public to see. And he calls us all to listen. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. It's virtually the same phrase Jesus uses in the Gospels. It's a call to listen. It's a call to open your ears. It's a call to hear the message. But more than that, as in Isaiah 6, where this phrase originated, it indicates that this message has a bit of a discerning effect. See, as this message goes forward, some will have ears to hear, others won't. The Puritans have this phrase, this saying that they would say. They would say, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. See, the same message goes forward, and some will hear the message, and they will repent, and they will be soft, and they will be like wax that melts under the message, and they come back to repentance and obedience. The same message goes forward, and others will be like clay, and they'll just be hardened even more. They'll be in a worse situation for hearing this message. They'll be worse off. The same sun melts the wax and hardens the clay. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then he calls the churches to overcome. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. He challenges them to overcome, better translated, to conquer. All seven churches are called to conquer the difficult situation they face. Each church is challenged by Jesus to conquer sin, to overcome their suffering, their difficulty, and to live victoriously with Jesus. Those who do remain faithful and overcome and conquer, they are promised to enjoy God's presence forever when he overthrows evil, restores everything back to the way it was supposed to be, back to Eden. And that's the picture we have, which ties into the end of the Revelation. And so we're promised, we're challenged to hear, challenged to conquer, and then promised life for those who do in Christ's power. I want us to think about when you first came to faith in Jesus Christ. When you came to Christ with confession of sin, with trusting him for salvation, with seeking his grace. Do you remember that? Do you remember when that was for you? At that point of conversion, if understood properly, this is a moment of brokenness, of weakness. It's a moment of crying for help. It's a moment of seeking God's intervention, knowing that I can't do this. I'm in way too deep. We come before our holy God and confess our sinfulness, our rebellion, that we're messed up, that we're broken, that we need help. We recognize that we're spiritually bankrupt. We stand before God with nothing to offer, nothing to point to. We don't have anything to stand on. We're spiritually bankrupt before Him. And we admit our brokenness before God and seek His gracious intervention and mercy. And then we place our entire trust in Christ and hope in His mercy alone. See, this is what happens as we take a step of faith in Christ and become followers of Jesus. And so a church, when rightly understood, is a community of broken people confessing sin to God and to each other, experiencing His grace, and passionately pursuing Jesus. But time has a way of giving us this weird false confidence. Over time, we forget our brokenness and our need for grace. Over time, we forget our desperate need for God to intervene in a radical way. We forget the course and direction of our life and where we were headed before His intervention. And our community shifts from a community of confession and brokenness to a community of religious policemen who are trying to protect, and a group who are more identified more by what we're against than what we're for, who wrongly see our own identity as religious spiritual people. We see ourselves as worthy of this grace. Somehow there's that shift. And in order to not lose our first love, we have to remember how it began. We have to remember brokenness. And we have to be a community of confession, a people who recognize our deep need for the intervention and grace of God. And when we stay there, we'll stay passionate about Jesus. I don't know where you're at, if you have shifted, if you've forgotten from where you came. But today, Jesus calls you to come back and to remember and to come home and to run back into the grace of the Father's arms, to repent and to return, to fall in love with Jesus all over again, to return to a community of brokenness who seeks the face of Christ and the grace of the Father. Let us become a community of brokenness, confession, and love that God calls us to. Let us turn away from the pretense and pretending and the show and be an authentic community of confession and passionate pursuit of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we confess to You that we very often fall into this religious mindset that is really concerned with rules and not concerned with passion or love or worship. We very often become impressed with ourselves, how far we've come, and we quickly forget our brokenness and our need for Your grace. May we be a people who passionately, wholeheartedly, fully love You and serve You and follow You. That we may be a people inflamed with love for You. May You show Yourself to us. May we see our brokenness and Your grace and be changed forever. I pray You would show us Your face, that we might follow You and love You and never lose our first love. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.